Good morning. Good to see your faces this morning. Good to see some new faces, too. If you don't have a Bible this morning, slip a hand up. We want you to be able to follow along. If you do have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. If you're not familiar with where it is, right in the middle, Andy, in the back, turn to the last book in your Bible and just turn back a couple of pages, and you'll find it. I have to say that it is sort of with mixed emotions that I approach the close of this letter for many reasons. I enjoy being in this letter. I really love 1 John, and there's so many good things about the way that we teach through the Word, but sometimes it takes us a while as a church to get back and revisit these places. So I think we've done well with this letter as we've gone through it. But it's also not exactly the easiest letter to tackle. And I wouldn't hesitate to recommend for any of you guys to read it or to reread it or to be in it often. In fact, I've encouraged you guys to read it each week as we've been going through it. There are things in here that I think are profitable and great reminders for us time to time. However, it's not always one of the first books I recommend to new believers to read, because it can be a difficult book. John is very direct on some things, and there's some other things in here. He makes these statements that are kind of difficult to understand. You guys have heard me mention the false religion of Gnosticism a few times as we've gone through this book. I bring it up again this morning because I was reminded of it as I spent time in this chapter this week. So first, before we start, let me kind of put this idea in your heads. Have you ever been spending time with a friend and you guys are doing something or just kind of hanging out, and then suddenly they get a phone call? And they answer the call and they say something like, "What? You got to be kidding me. How did that happen? Or who else was there? What did you say?" And in that situation, what are you doing? Kind of wondering what in the world is going on, right? You're only hearing one side of a phone call. What happened? Who are they talking to? And maybe you start to ask questions and your friend or your wife just kind of waves you off, or husband, and or maybe even leaves, like goes into a different room so that they can hear. But it can be so frustrating hearing half of a phone call or only knowing part of a story. And one of the issues in 1 John is that you really need to kind of understand why John was writing what he was writing, and why he said what he said, and maybe why he said what he said and the way that he said it. John says some things, and he writes some things, but he doesn't really tell us why. He does give us some reasons, right? He tells us some reasons that he wrote this letter, and I think if pretty much beat those to death every week, right? Chapter 1, these things are written so that your joy may be full, right? So that your joy wouldn't be lacking at all. Chapter 2, he says these things are written so that you may not sin, right? And then today, in chapter 5, he tells us these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. But there's a little bit more to it than that. There's a little more than just those things I've repeated every week. Last Sunday evening in our school of ministry class, we talked about the importance of expository teaching. Teaching line upon line, precept upon precept, or verse by verse, chapter by chapter, reading the word and then giving the sense of it. Read it and explain it, right? What does it mean? And we talked about how that type of teaching is sort of like mining for gold. We're looking for all the little precious nuggets that we can pull out of a text. And we talked about how that type of teaching seeks to do three primary things. The first one is to discover, what is it that the Bible says? What does it really say? And then the second thing is, what does the Bible mean? Not what do I think it means? I mean, who cares what I think it means, right? But what does it actually mean? And when we want to discover that, then we have to look at the culture of when it was written. We have to look at the history, the context, maybe even the situation of what was going on, and really try to understand what it meant when the original author wrote those words to the original audience back then. What did it mean? And then the third thing is, how then shall we apply the timeless truths of the past to our lives today? So we must build a bridge between what it meant back then, building that bridge to what it, so what for today? How does it apply to us today? And that can only be done by the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writing back then, and then we simply ask him to illuminate it for us today, to give us understanding. In fact, we should probably do that before we go much further. All right, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we want to know all that we can know from this text. Lord, we don't want this to be wasted time or just fellowship with one another. So, Lord, would you illuminate your word to give us both understanding and application for our lives today? Lord, would you teach us and help us to get it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, back to that one-sided phone call. That's sort of how this letter reads, in part. Certainly today, in this chapter, some of what John is writing, we don't understand unless we're getting the other side of the call. And from the history and the culture and the context, we're able to put some of that together. That, remember, point number two of expository teaching, culture, history, context, situation, and try to understand why John was writing what he was writing and what it would have meant to the people back then. So John makes these bold statements in this letter, and it's in response to what was going on in his time. He's preaching the gospel in his day related to the culture and the happenings of his time. So why did he say what he said? Why did he say it in the way that he said it? In order to understand all that, we have to understand the color and we have to understand the detail of his time. And Gnosticism, as I mentioned earlier, was a big deal. It was a big deal, but it wasn't yet fully developed and it wasn't yet fully defined. In fact, it's sort of ever-changing. Today it's sort of become like the New Age movement, which there's nothing new about, by the way. Been around forever. And Gnosticism, it's not a word that we're used to, but it comes from the word gnosis. Simply just means to know. And they twisted much of the Christian teachings of the time, not all in obvious ways. That's what makes some of those things so difficult. Like, it sounds so right, right? And some of it is right, but the things that matter aren't. So one of the problems and one of the ways that people were being deceived was one of their primary teachings was that you can know, and we'll teach you, you can only know from us, about the deeper things from God. And who doesn't want to know the deeper things, right? Who doesn't want to know more? Who doesn't want to be closer? And so the problem with it, though, is it was sort of a teaching that the more you know, the more saved you are. That's a really watered-down definition of it. But it really was a salvation by knowledge or a deeper knowledge kind of religion, rather than the true gospel, which is salvation based on grace through faith. So, as I've said, they believed that a couple of different, in these early days, a couple of different teachings that they had. I said last week that all things physical, including our flesh, but material things were all evil, and only the spiritual things, only the spirit could be righteous or holy. So they basically presented Jesus as a ghost kind of thing, and or all spirit. Last week in chapter 4, I talked about the spirit of Antichrist and any religion that offers a substitute Jesus or a Jesus different than the one that's described in the Bible is really of spirit of Antichrist. The Gnostics also taught that Jesus was born a man, not the God-man, not fully man and fully God, but just a man, and that he remained a man up until the time that he was baptized, where the Bible tells us that the Spirit descended upon him. And then at that point, he became God and sort of man, and stayed that way until he was on the cross and gave up his spirit. And then he gave up the Christ spirit at that point in time, became a man again. I see some of you are writing notes. You don't have to write notes. You don't have to remember this because none of it's true, okay? All of these things that John is teaching was in the face of these false teachings that were being spread around him, okay? That was their belief, and Christians were being deceived, and people were being deceived. So that's the other side of the phone call that John doesn't tell us about that I think will help us understand at least pieces of this today. So verse 1 in chapter 5, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him." So when he uses the word Christ here, he's using the Greek word for Messiah, for the Messiah, for the coming Savior. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, but not just with a head knowledge. James tells us that even the demons believe, right? Even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son. John is really saying here that everyone that believes that Jesus is their Messiah, their Savior. And all those who have placed their faith and trust not in themselves but in Jesus, and everyone who loves the one who gives new birth, who is Jesus, will also love the one who has been born of him. So those that have Jesus as their Messiah, those that love Jesus, also will love the ones born of him. People like you and I. Christians, other Christians, not just image bearers of God, right? The Bible tells us that God created male and female in his image. He created them. So all humans are image bearers. But John is talking about Christians here, those that have been born new in him. John talks about that. John talks about it here. He talks about it in his gospel. Remember a story about a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the guy to whom Jesus said, "You must be born again." And he talked about that new birth. Jesus promises us a new birth, that we can actually be a new creation in him, a brand new creation. Not that we get saved and then we're given some kind of a Christian name, or that we'll be a nicer, friendlier, sometimes more patient version of ourselves. But no, the new life that Jesus promises is a personal, radical, eternal birth. A new creation, completely in him. And John says, then we have life. Without a new birth, we have death. We have spiritual death. And spiritual death is also eternal, meaning forever. But if we have this life, we will love Jesus and we'll love others that have this new life. When you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, everything changes. Right? Not overnight, always, but over time, certainly. So look at verse 2 with me. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments." So John is specifically referring to the commandment to love one another here. In verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Nick touched on this yesterday. I think we could spend our whole service this morning discussing verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." I don't know how that sits with you. Depending upon where you are in life, depending upon what's going on in life. I know there's times when I would read that and think, wait, John, shouldn't the tail end of that verse say his commandments are wicked hard? I mean, almost impossible. Something to the effect of, there are a whole bunch of do's and don'ts, and you should prepare yourself for a life of discouragement and feelings of failure and worthlessness. He doesn't tell us why he's writing the commands of God are not burdensome. It's just one of those statements he throws out there. He's saying that true love of God will be seen. It will be observable in our lives through our love of Jesus, through our love for others, and our obedience to his commands. That's how you can tell. Not burdensome. Then he writes this in verse 4. For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. I want you to focus in on that today. If you only got like a 10-minute attention span, apply it here, okay? And I can relate to you. Because John has given us a bunch of imperative commands in this letter, really instructions, but it's sort of orders that he's given us throughout this letter, right? Love God, love others, even if you don't feel like it, right? Even if you don't have the emotional side of that, he tells us how to love in action, follow his commands, walk in victory, all of these things that he orders us to do, directs us to do. And perhaps you've been sitting here the last several weeks as we've gone through this letter and silently asking the question, because who in the world's going to admit it? Or maybe you're just thinking to yourself, John, I'd love to do all those things, but how? I don't know how. It seems so impossible. Or, you know, honestly, John, it seems burdensome. So he tells us that victory over the flesh, over the devil, over the world, over our sin, all comes down to faith. The answer is that it all comes down to faith. So we ask this question in verse 5. He says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Victory in your Christian life doesn't come down to giving it your all or trying harder. Anybody ever try harder as a Christian? God, I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to try harder. I'm not straining yourself, draining yourself. All of those lead to continued failure. So stop trying harder and harder. Stop killing yourself to be a better Christian. Stop trying harder and harder for victory, or to stop sinning, or trying harder to love God more, or to love others, or to serve others. John says it's not about trying harder, it's about faith. That the key to success in our Christians' lives is all about faith. The Apostle Paul, I had to dig into that because, honestly, it was challenging. Paul doesn't disagree. Wander back your words in your Bible to the book of Romans a little bit. Very first chapter of Romans. And if you want, you can put a finger in the end of Romans. So Romans chapter 1, and then we'll look at Romans chapter 16. Just one verse in Romans 1. It's the fifth verse. And it says, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. The obedience of faith is how Paul puts it. John says his commands are not burdensome. It comes down to faith. And then Paul talks about the obedience of faith. Now, maybe you or I wouldn't say it like that. I know I wouldn't. I wouldn't even think of it like that, honestly. The idea of putting obedience and faith together like that. Maybe obedience and effort, right? Or obedience and steadfastness or diligence. But Paul writes what he writes. The obedience of faith. And apparently it wasn't a typo or a mistake, because if we look at the end of the book of Romans, in chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. Oh, sorry, let me start my timer so I don't go on all day. Verse 25. Says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to what? The obedience of faith. He says it again. Obedience doesn't come from striving. Obedience comes from faith. As we trust God and put our hope in him, it really isn't about trying harder or more effort or no pain, no gain, or punishing yourself due to failure or sin. It's about faith. It's all about trusting him and relying on him, not upon our own understanding, but relying completely on him. Even faith is a gift from God, right? So if you're struggling and struggling to have victory over an area of sin in your life, the best thing you can do is trust God with it. Talk to God about it. Tell God, I've tried, God, but I can't do this. I'm not going to try harder. I'm not going to have victory this time. I can't do it. I can't win here. I'm too weak. But I know that you can do it. And I'll trust you to do the work in me by faith. I'll trust you to give me victory, God. Could you give me the faith too? Could you give me the faith to do that? Jesus, you defeated death. Jesus, you had victory over sin. Would you do that in me? See, this is how John could say that the obedience to the commands of God are not burdensome. It's burdensome when we're trying to do it in our own flesh, in our own strength, in our own effort. But when we understand that it's not within our capacity to be able to do so without Christ in us, without complete dependence upon the power of God available to us and in us, give us the faith to believe this Jesus. Build our faith so the commands aren't burdensome. Okay, tough section, next three verses. I'll just read through them and then we'll look at them. Verse 6, he says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. You guys got that? Okay, verse 9. Now, any of you that did what I encourage you to do and read ahead are probably confused at this point. And many of you that didn't read ahead and you're just hearing this for the first time now this morning are probably also confused. And if you really were diligent and did your homework and read it and then looked it up in commentaries and saw what other people said about it, you're probably more confused than any of the rest of us. They're all over the board on this. There's actually two issues with this particular section of text that you ought to know. It is difficult to understand, first, and it has been a topic of controversy since the earliest of days. And your Bible might have a footnote next to those verses, or a note down at the bottom that's not up on your screens, something to the effect of these additional words, like in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one, it might say, and there are three that bear witness on earth. And it's true that those words don't appear in the earliest of the manuscripts, in any of the recorded languages. And some Bible teachers will say, yeah, but we have teachings. We have teachings of Bible teachers that were recorded before the earliest manuscripts that we have. And some of those guys, you guys know that we don't have the original manuscripts, right? They're called the autographs. We don't have any of those. But these people will say that we have teachings from earlier than the original manuscripts, and those guys quote these passages. And there's a couple other passages in your Bible that might have that note. And then others will say, well, you look at those passages or those teachings, and none of those guys reference these passages. And what I really think has happened with most of them, I think most of their positions were formed hearing somebody else say something that they themselves did not research, but rather just repeated. Okay, so the words actually do appear in like the Latin Vulgate, and there's a story about why that they're there. There's stories about zealous copyists that thought the Bible was weak or needed a little bit of help on the doctrine of the Trinity. So those words were added in there. One of the explanations is that one of the copyists, while he was copying it, took notes on the side to help himself understand, and then the next copyist thought they were part of the text. I don't think we can totally explain it until we have the autographs in heaven, until we see the originals. In the meantime, I think the Bible speaks of a triune God throughout the entirety of Scriptures. I'm beginning in the very first verse, Genesis 1:1, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm not going to read the whole Bible, okay? Although I have time since I started the timer late. But the word God here is Elohim, which is plural in form. So the very first introduction we have of God is in the plural, which should get us wondering about that. In the same chapter, further down in the chapter, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So again, a plurality in the Godhead. So I think we're good, cover to cover in the Bible, with one God and three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So now back to the passage itself. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Okay, so the part about the Holy Spirit there, that's pretty easy, right? It's this piece about Jesus that it talks about, particularly that first part of coming from water and blood. Those of you that maybe looked it up or looked at some of the commentaries, they'll tell you that the water and blood speaks of the water and blood that spilled from his side when he was on the cross and stuck with a spear. Others will tell you that the water is water from the womb, because he was born a man and he died by spilling his blood on the cross. Others will say that he came by water because of his baptism. Right? Jesus, unlike us, Jesus was not a sinner, so he didn't need to be forgiven, but yet he was still baptized, and he was baptized to show that he identified with us, that he was one of us fully. I think most of the confusion comes from not understanding the time and the place from when John wrote this, the other side of the phone call, the things that he was dealing with. What it have meant to his original audience? Remember, he's sharing the gospel in the face of the birth and spread of Gnosticism. And they had that weird teaching that Jesus was either just 100% spirit, because he couldn't be man, because flesh and all material things were evil and sinful, or that he was born a man, became God at his baptism, lost his godness or his spirit, the spirit of Christ when he gave up his spirit on the cross, and then died a man. And John is using all of this language to speak to the people that were there at the time to say, this Jesus, he's the one. He's God who came to earth as God in the flesh, and he died on the cross for our sins as God in human flesh, fully God and fully man, our perfect propitiation, as John said last week. Then verse 7, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. All of those things testify as to who Jesus is. And I think he's refuting what was being taught. But again, we only have one side of the phone call. But John considers these things, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, things that testify of the truth of the gospel of grace by faith. That's why he writes what he writes in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness about his son. This is what the Gnostics were doing. They were receiving the testimony of men, right? You can have this deeper knowledge, this deeper faith, and we can teach you this. And John says the testimony of witness of God, way better, way better. So verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness which God has borne witness about his son. This is a pretty cool reminder that when we're saved, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Holy Spirit comes in us. And Jesus said, right? Jesus told us that he would send the Holy Spirit who would testify of him. John says the one who believes has a witness in himself. The one who does not believe has made him a liar, has made God a liar, because God testifies of Jesus. And if you reject that truth, you're saying my truth is truth and your truth is not, right? You're a liar. The end of this verse is the testimony of the gospel, right? Because he has not believed in the witness which God has borne witness about his son. Verse 11 says, and the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. That's the title of our message this morning in your bulletins, is do you have life? If you have the Son, you have life. Placing your faith and trust in Jesus and in him alone for your salvation, then you have life. If you don't, the Bible says you have death. You're spiritually dead, not made alive. And then verse 13, which we started with, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Interesting, again, let's look at who he's talking to. Those who believe. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So 1 John is not an evangelistic letter. Right? It's written to people that are already saved, and it's written that they would know, that they would have the full assurance that they're saved, that they wouldn't have to doubt. Right? These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is John. We're at the end. We're close to the end, right? I know pastors say that and then keep going. And we're only halfway through, so give me a witness. But right at the end, John changes gears again. Right? I want you to know that you're saved. I want you to have confidence in your salvation. Oh, wait, I got a little bit of papyrus left here. There's room on my scroll. So while I got you, let's talk about prayer. I want you to be confident, not just in your salvation, but also in your prayers. And I wonder this morning, if I were to ask you, how many of you would say that you have confidence in your prayers, or in the way that you pray, or that God will answer your prayers? Let's check out what he says. Actually, I don't want to miss the directions that he gives us already in this verse. Look at the end of the verse. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will. So step one is we have to ask. And that might seem obvious or duh. We're talking about prayer. Of course we're asking. But not always. Right? We don't always ask. For a multitude of reasons, we don't ask God. Are there times when you don't ask? I'm not going to suggest a whole bunch of reasons why you might not ask, because I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit has probably already brought up some to your mind. Reasons why you don't ask. James actually talks about this. You don't have to turn there. It's just the very end of a verse I want to catch. James chapter 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. So first off, God wants us to ask. He wants us to ask. So what kinds of things can we ask for? Right? Are there things that are too big to ask for? Or too bold to ask God for? You know what? I think for myself, sometimes the harder thing is this too little to ask God about? Or is it too small to bother God with? Although it says if we ask anything, right? There's a bunch of verses about prayer in the Bible. I'll just go one more place here because Pastor Jim's been camping out in Philippians. But Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Everything. In everything, it says. Prayer is just, or should be, just this continual, ongoing conversation with God who agapes you, right? Who loves you. Who loves you more exactly as you are today, right now, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in your current state, loves you more than anyone else ever has, ever will, or ever could. And he wants to talk to us. And he wants to hear from us. And he will always receive you with love. Now there's more to verse 14 that I don't want to miss. Again, if we ask anything according to his will. And the Bible tells us a whole bunch about the will of God. And something very cool happens when we pray his will. Look at verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Again, we know that he hears us because we're praying his will. Not praying in contradiction to his will. We know that we have the requests. How? Again, it comes down to faith. And this is what the Bible says, so I'm going to believe what the Bible says. So we can pray for things that we know are in the will of God. And this is, for some people, what makes the next part a little confusing. Because it talks about sins leading to death and sins not leading to death. But does God want people saved? It says something about it's his will that none should perish, right? Something about that. Did he so love the world that he gave his only begotten son? So we know it's God's will. So can we pray for people to be saved? Unsaved friends, family members, coworkers, strangers, enemies? Yeah, of course, that's the will of God. It's also free will. Another challenging statement, verse 16, says this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. Interesting statement. Thanks, John. Other end of the call, please. There's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. What? Let me skip that one. It's too hard. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Here's what I think John's saying. Okay, again, for a brother or a sister, I think that's appropriate here, a brother or sister, Christians who have fallen into sin, and I'll say lots of Bible teachers teach that the only sin that leads to death, right, as that kind of framed it, the only sin that leads to death is connected to spiritual death. And the only sin that leads to spiritual death is rejecting Jesus always and forever until you take your last breath, right? Some call that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because you're not responding to the Holy Spirit. Reject Jesus. The sin leading to death. But I don't think that's what John's talking about here. In fact, I know it by the assurance of God's word. He's talking to believers. Right? He says he's talking to believers, and he's talking about believers here that have fallen into sin. Now listen, if you didn't use up your 10-minute attention span, give me two more on this point. As a believer, because this is something the enemy messes with us on, as a believer, you cannot die spiritually because you've entered into sin. We're saved by grace through faith. Listen, if you could die, if we could die as believers spiritually after getting saved and falling into sin, that would mean that we're saved by faith, but kept by our works. Right? In other words, you have to hang on to your good works with a death grip, because if you sin, then your salvation is nullified. That's heresy. Christian, it wasn't your goodness that got you saved. Right? So your lack of goodness isn't going to get you unsaved. It might get you disciplined by a loving father. The word says it'll hinder your relationship. It'll hinder your prayers. But your salvation never was and still isn't dependent upon you. So he's not talking about sins that lead to spiritual death, but physical death. Can a Christian sin in such a way that it can lead to physical death? Don't know. Yeah, you don't know stupid Christians that do stupid things and die? Actually, one of the things you need to know is that John lived in a time where he saw Christians die as a result of sin. The ladies are in Acts, the book of Acts. I don't think you're this far. Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, I think. There's an example. I'll mess with your theology, but I think we might see them in heaven. But they died. Paul, when he talks about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he talks about communion, he talks about people in that crazy church that were doing horrible things around the communion table. And he says some were made weak, some were made sick, and some died. Sins leading to death. Verse 18. We know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We have spent a lot of time on this throughout this letter. This is a, because I know, as a Christian, we hear this and it's like, real Christians don't sin. And you think, well, I'm a sinner. I was a sinner, I got saved, and guess what? I'm still a sinner. So am I not really a Christian? And it causes doubt. So he's talking about continues on in sin. Continues on in habitual, unrelenting, unrepentant sin. Right? God's full of grace, so I'm going to do what I want to do. That doesn't add up. That's not a new creation in Christ. Now, a Christian that struggles, come talk to me. I share that with you. So, he says, but the one who was begotten of God, who's the only begotten, Jesus, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So again, the only begotten is Jesus, and it says he keeps him. Now, this is interesting because we often hear people talk about how much Satan is messing with them, right? Or attacking them or attacking their families. And I'm not saying that there's not spiritual warfare going on in this world. There certainly is. But you need to understand that according to the Word of God, Satan does not have free, unhindered access to you as a believer. Right? He certainly can't possess you. We've talked about that. You can't be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and the devil at the same time. Light can't dwell with darkness. But he also can't touch you or mess with you apart from God's permission. Think of the book of Job. Probably the oldest book in the Bible, not the first book chronologically, but that story. And Satan is continually asking God for permission. And that's not just a one-off. Think New Testament. Peter at the Last Supper. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But recognize that he had to ask. He can't just do what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants to do it. Now, if you've been with us in our Old Testament studies, you've seen time and time again how God uses the wicked, even the Assyrians that were just horrific, uses the wicked, uses the sinful to sometimes correct his chosen people. Paul testifying about himself in 2 Corinthians, talks about this. He says that he had a messenger of Satan buffet him, mess with him. But God had a purpose in it. Right? He tells us that God allowed it to keep him humble because of the incredible things that had been revealed to him, that he wouldn't become prideful. Some of you have experienced things like that. God correcting you to remind you how much he hates pride. John tells us here that Jesus protects us so that the evil one can't touch us. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right? We know that from the Bible, that Satan is actually in temporary control of this world. I think it's easier to believe every day, isn't it? So if he can't get to you from within, he'll tempt you from without using the things of the world, right? Look at all these pleasures that are available to you in my world. Now in verse 20, I think he talks about the coolest, most privileged thing in the life of a believer. He says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. How do we have understanding? He gives it to us. Right? It's spiritually given. And that we're in him, and we can understand him, and we can know him. What an incredible privilege. And then one more verse, why not a change of topic, right? To end it? Again, I don't know why John writes what he writes, and how he writes it. But he ends with this, verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. What? It appears to be a change in topic. It appears to be like, oh, squirrel, or a left field thing that might come out of your pastor's mouth. That's why I want you to open your Bibles and look. John actually wrote it. But does it relate to the three purposes that he stated this letter was about? Little children, do you want to have fullness of joy by knowing him and being in him? Then guard yourself from idols. Little children, do you want to not sin or be tempted by the things of this world? Then guard yourself from idols. Little children, do you want total assurance of your salvation? Do you want to know that you're saved and not have any doubt? Then guard yourself from idols. Stay seeking after, loving, and obeying the commandments of the true and living God. And John brings it up at the very end with a question here. I'll ask you a question rather than put it on your growth group homework because I forgot. But little children, guard yourselves from idols. So what in your life is getting more of your time, or maybe even more of your love, than Jesus is? Because those things are modern day idols, right? Anything that we would elevate above God, put in the place of God. So what in your life is getting more of your time? And those things we devote time to tend to take our heart, or more of your heart than Jesus is. Those things are idols, right? Guard yourself from those idols. You put it at the end. We need to address it. Let's pray. We'll close with that. Father, I know I kind of addressed this last verse in a joking way, but Lord, as I reflect on how serious it is, this whole letter is about loving you. And Lord, we have a tendency to love the things of this world, and the Bible tells us we're not to do that. The Bible tells us, we just read it, that your commands are not burdensome. So Lord, would you give us the faith to do this very thing? Would you guard our hearts from idols? Lord, anything, anyone, any person that we would elevate above Jesus, any love that has somehow grown greater than our love for you, Lord, would you squash it? Would you redirect it towards you? Would you order our steps, Lord, we pray. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us to reflect back on these things this week, that whole idea of the obedience of faith. Lord, the victory is available to us even if we've had a whole lifetime of failure as a Christian because we've been striving and trying. Lord, would you give us the obedience of faith? Would you do the work in us that we can't do ourselves? We ask all these things in the name of Jesus the King. Amen.